Isaiah chapter 44, hear the word of God. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's, and his name, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock, I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. The craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. The rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. Falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their ears so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by himself, who frustrates the signs of liars and make fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you have given us your word, that by your spirit you have given us eyes to see wonderful things in your law, that you have turned us away from the folly of idolatry. Lord, we ask that you would continue to remind us and to turn us away from the folly, the foolishness of any other God besides you. We ask that you would bless us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are now at the beginning of winter, really. In Virginia, it seems as though it's, fall kind of lingers through December, and then really winter begins in January. The beauty of the fall leaves is gone, and it's always kind of a quiet time. There's sort of a little bit of a sorrowful peace about this time of year as all the holidays are closing. In fact, this evening would be kind of the official end of the holiday season as the new year begins. And there's a little bit of a sadness that goes along with it. The trees are barren and the landscape is a bit drab and brown. It's cold. And there's a bit of a sadness when all the family gatherings are coming to an end. But there's also a sense of anticipation, even though it's wet and drab now and cold. When you think about the springtime, you think about the first daffodils springing up, the first buds, the dogwoods blooming, the red buds along the edges of the forest. And there's a sense of anticipation there that it might be cold and damp now, but warmth is coming. Life is going to spring out again. In this chapter before us, God is preparing his people for a long winter, so to speak. They have been a rebellious people, a rebellious church. They have refused his prophets. And they must go into exile as God has punished, or has promised that punishment all the way back to Moses. Before they entered the promised land, they stayed there conditionally. And they've broken those conditions. And now it's time for the exile to come. The northern tribes are already in exile. Now it's time for the southern tribes to go into exile. They have engaged in idolatry. They've lived like the nations and desired to be like the nations and would plunge themselves very soon into a complete idolatry. But God here gives them assurances that even as they go into this time of spiritual, almost a spiritual silence as they go into Babylon and then look ahead to the intertestamental period, he gives them assurances that this is not the end. He has not forgotten them. He still loves his church. In the last chapter we looked at, he said he would blot out their transgressions. He will deal with not only external things living in the land, but that he would blot out the transgressions of his people. He would deal with their sins. That he is their Savior, not just a physical Savior, but a Savior who of souls as well. And he says to them that he loves them, that he gives nations in exchange for them, as he had done in the past with Egypt, humiliating Egypt and her gods, so he would do with Babylon, humiliates Babylon and her kings and her gods. So there was something for them to look forward to, but he points them not only to something that is going to happen in 70 years after they leave, in the exile. After 70 years, they would return. There'd be a partial return. But he points them ahead much farther into the future. Another 500 years after, when his Spirit would be poured out upon his church. So in this chapter, God points his people to a future time of blessing, and you see that in verses 1 through 5. He points to himself and his character, the God who is making this promise in verses 6 through 8. And then you see the folly of idolatry in verses 9 through 20. And then the church's proper response to the pouring out of God's Spirit. This first section deals with the pouring out of God's Spirit. He says that he remembers them. And he tells them this in verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. And this is something he says twice in the passage. That he is the one who has given them life, physical life. And now he's going to give a renewal of, we could almost think of this as pointing ahead to the new birth, the spiritual life. He is the one who is the life-giving God. I formed you in the womb. I made you. And I'm the one who is remembering you and will save you. But he says this, look at verse 3. I will pour water on the thirsty land. And streams on the dry ground, I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. So he points them ahead to a time when something special is going to happen, something different than what he has done before. He is going to pour out his Spirit upon them. And this is similar to the other prophets. The other prophets also point ahead to a significant time in the future, God doing a new thing in the world. Just a couple of examples. One is from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, you're familiar with chapter 37 and in the Valley of Dry Bones. This is from chapter 36. Let me read several verses here. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 24. So similar scenario that he's talking about where Israel is going to be cast out, going to exile. But God is going to gather them back. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. You see there that covenant language. You're my people. I am your God. But he's speaking of something that he's doing in a greater fashion than he has done previously. He's going to give his spirit in a new way. That's from Ezekiel. Now the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And so here, speaking of the Holy Spirit being poured out, and of course, this goes along with all of the teachings on the Messiah coming. And I just want to pause here and make a note, even though the Trinitarian nature of God is not expressly set forth in the Old Testament, it's not absent in the Old Testament. Even though it's not crystal clear, the Trinitarian nature of God, everything that was going to be revealed in much greater clarity in the New Testament is already there, at least in a shadowy form in the Old Testament. So much so that when in the New Testament era, when there is teaching, when the apostles are going around teaching that Jesus is God the Son and teaching about the Holy Spirit, once they hear about the Trinity, one God and three persons, they can go back in the Old Testament to passages like those that we're reading and say, yes, that makes perfect sense. God is revealing himself in a clearer way now. But it is not in no way contradictory to what he had given to the prophets. And so we see here, it's not clear. You couldn't go back in those days and just get a clear doctrine of the Trinity, but it's not absent. It's there in the Old Testament. Back to our passage, this pouring out of the Spirit is fulfilled in the New Testament era. And we see that, for example, we've been talking about it just last Sunday was Christmas Eve. And so we're thinking about the Advent, thinking about the coming of Christ in the flesh. And how is that done? It's done. Yes, Mary is the mother, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see there, the coming of Christ is part of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, of God sending his Spirit upon the land. And so the Holy Spirit features prominently in those, in Luke, for example, who gives us the story of Jesus and the infancy of Christ. He tells us a lot about the Holy Spirit. And so when Elizabeth is referred to, she's filled with the Holy Spirit. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. You see Jesus at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and he's working also with the Holy Spirit. Then when you come to the preaching of the gospel that we read about in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, you see it clearly. We don't have time here, but we could look at Jesus's teaching and preparation for them in John in the upper room discourse as he prepares them for the coming of the Comforter, the other Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and breathes upon them, giving them his Spirit, and then telling them to remain in Jerusalem until the Spirit is given in a more obvious way with greater power. And then we just read about that at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is poured out. And what's the result of the Spirit being given, being poured out upon the church? The result is life. The result is life. And you see that picture of it's as though water is being poured down on a dry land, and what results? It's the green trees, the sprouts coming up from the ground and growing up, and they're as willows by the flowing streams, green and lush. And so God in his mercy turns his people. Even though there's going to be this long period where it might seem to them that they've been abandoned, that the landscape is dead and dry, it's an arid desert that can never be revived, God points them ahead to the time when he would bring new life and his church would spring forth in life. It's the era in which we live. We get to look back on this and see God's working. We get to see the work of the Holy Spirit bringing the people from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west. What was the evidence that Peter gave that was convincing to him and to the Jerusalem council in Acts that God was including the Gentiles in his church? It was the pouring out of the Spirit, that they had been given the Holy Spirit as well. And Peter saw that with Cornelius, and he said, they are being brought in just like us. And then with the Jerusalem council, they too. That was confirming evidence. This is God's work. This is what he is doing. Then God turns us to the character, his own character, who he is, the one who is promising this in verses 6 through 8. He is the one who is the King of Israel. He's the head of his church. He asserts his authority. He is the Redeemer, the one who buys them, who purchases them, who redeems them as perhaps similar to Boaz redeeming what was previously lost by his family members. Then God says this, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. It's not that he had a beginning long before everything else, or that he will last longer than everything else. He's not just simply somewhat superior in power, but he's without beginning, without end. He declares the end from the beginning. He begins time and declares its end. He is the I am, the one who is. Of course, this takes us to that familiar language of Revelation 1. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the God who is making these promises. He's the one who is the creator of all things. He gives life where he sees fit. Life ends when he sees fit to withhold it. There's no comparison between him and others. He is unique. They're not degrees of uniqueness. There is the unique one. By nature, he is the epitome. He is the one who has being. We've been able to look at this in these chapters as God gives us these references to himself and who he is. The scripture teaches us what man is to believe concerning God. So he teaches us about himself. And this ought to be something in build trust in us. He doesn't have to do this. He could just say, believe and obey me and just do what I say and don't ask questions. He could do that and we would be obligated to obey. But instead, he tells us about himself. And he gives us good reason to trust in him. Why should we trust his word? Well, look at who he is. He's the one who creates and sustains, who gives life. So when he talks about the pouring out of his Spirit and new life springing up in his church, it's a trustworthy word. He can accomplish this. And again, remember the exile. This is what other nation has been able to be completely removed from one place, transplanted to another, then moved off into another place over thousands of years and still have an identity, still be on the map. And yet that's what God does. And when you see, when Christ comes, there's been, those people, they've been removed out to Babylon. They've been scattered about. And we still see those people from the diaspora being brought in and trusting in Christ and coming. And we just read about that in Acts chapter 2. From the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, he was gathering them into one place, to Jerusalem, after thousands of years of upheaval and wars and hundreds of thousands being killed in wars, being transplanted. And who could have done such a thing except God himself? In a previous chapter, we saw that God said, claims that authority for himself. He said, of the other gods, let them declare something. Let them say something that will come to pass, so that we can know that they are gods, that they are competition. They're competition for your trust. And then he says, well maybe if they just said something, if they could say anything at all, at least there would be some indication of that they had being, but they couldn't. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have ears, but they hear not. But he says, I declare, I'm going to tell you what will come to pass, and then I'll bring it to pass. And that's what he's done in here. He's building up. These are even more expansive promises of what he is going to do. And of course, this is going to build up more and more in the chapters that are coming as he tells us more and more about the servant of Yahweh, the suffering servant, the one who will give himself for his people. He tells us all of these things. And we have the great privilege of being able to look back and see that all this has come to pass. What he has said has come true. He is the one who gives assurances to his church. He gives assurances to his people. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Besides him, there is no rock. There is no foundation for hope besides him. And then he turns his attention to the idolatrous. And there's something of a contrast here in the way that as he points to the folly of idolatry. So we're given this imagery of a workshop. You have the blacksmith over here and the carpenter over here, and they're building. They're making things. They're hard at work there. What are they doing? They're creating gods. They're hard at work. You see their humanity is brought in front and center. They're strong. They're wielding their hammers with great strength and pounding out the steel on the iron on the anvil. Skillfully, they're cutting the wood and trimming it and doing all this stuff. But the human weakness is there as well. He forgets to take a drink of water, becomes weak. You're probably quite familiar with this. On a summer's day, you're working outside doing yard work or something, and if you forget to hydrate, then you start feeling shaky. Human weakness is front and center. And so he gives us these men who are strong yet weak at the same time. And they are the ones that are crafting these gods. So it's very similar to what he's given us in the previous chapters. He's sort of making a greater and greater emphasis, giving us more and more detail, spending more words on explaining these idols. But he goes over this again for us, paints this picture of the man. They're building this idol and then bowing down to it, as right over here on beside him, there's a campfire that he's built out of the other part of the tree. So he's made his campfire. He's roasted some meat over it. He's eaten his lunch. And then he goes back and turns to the other part of the tree and bows down to it, says, "You are my God. Deliver me." And there's something of a contrast here in the language that I'm not going to dwell on, but just to point out, you see that it talks about in verse 14, him cutting the tree down, he's planting it, he's causing the tree to grow up, and the water nourishes it. All of these things that come from the Creator God, and it springs up into life. But what does he use this tree for? He uses it to turn away from God, for a fictional God that he made up. And so there's some contrast here between this one who is worshiping a false God, a man-made God, and the God who is able to bring life. The one, because remember, the picture that God gave of the Holy Spirit is the rain coming down, God sending rain, and then the earth sprouting up and bringing forth life. This is God who is giving life. And it's a picture of the spiritual life that he gives, where this one, this man, is using what God has given and turning it into something that leads to death, that is completely foolish. And so you see the contrast here. And this one is blind. He cannot see how stupid it is, what he's doing. And this isn't limited to pagan deities. It's not limited to statues of Asherah, or Baal, or Thor, or whatever you want to talk about. It's not limited to that. It's just showing us the foolishness of man coming up with another religion. It doesn't matter what religion it is. It doesn't matter what gods it is, what philosophy is behind it. It is showing the foolishness of man coming up with something on his own that is anything besides God. So here you have the one who is God alone. There is no other God beside him. There is no rock beside him. The one who is the first and the last, the creator, the one who gives life from the womb. And then you have this thing made up by man. And as I've said in previous sermons on this section of Isaiah, it's these gods are something less than men. They're because they're created by man. They themselves are creations, at least God's creation in making man. At least there's life there. At least there's physical life and ability. But with these gods of human creation, there's no being there. There's no life there. And even in their own thinking, even when men make up these gods to worship, they're still only slightly bigger men and women. Listen to this from, I always think of Francis Schaeffer when I start talking about idols. This is what Francis Schaeffer says. This is from How Should We Then Live? He says, "The gods in Greek and Roman thinking were like men and women larger than life, but not basically different from human men and women. The gods were amplified humanity, not divinity. These gods depended on the societies which had made them, and when the society collapsed, the gods tumbled with it." And tonight, just put in a plug for tonight's sermon, we're going to look at what I believe to be a section in Acts where God begins to humiliate the Greek and Roman gods by overthrowing their, showing the emptiness of their ability in the young girl that was annoying Paul as he was preaching in Philippi. So we'll talk some more about this, about the weakness, the emptiness of these gods and God's humiliation of them. But here in God is pressing upon his people the foolishness of attributing ability or power to anything else. The folly of human made religions. It doesn't matter what it is. And he points out how blind the people are to their own foolishness. And he even says this in verse 18, "They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes. Man has rebelled against God. Man has turned away from God and would rather create a foolish God, a fictional God, and worship that than listen to and obey the true God. And so he blinds their eyes to how foolish it is. And there he shows them what they're blind to. Half of it I burned in the fire. I baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Am I really going to pray to this thing that you may as well be praying to your pile of firewood? This is cordwood that he's worshiping. And he can't see how foolish it is. It says in verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself. How much he can't, his God can't deliver him because it has no being. And he can't deliver himself from his spiritual blindness. This was a very important warning to Israel, to Jerusalem. So if you remember the king that we last read about in Isaiah in 36 through 39 was Hezekiah. Now his son is coming up to the throne, Manasseh, and then Ammon. Jerusalem is about to plunge into the deepest darkness that it ever would. They're about to bring in idolatry, carved images into the temple itself. They're going to engage in some of the most depraved idol worship that Jerusalem's ever seen, to the point where they said there's an altar on every street corner. Every block, there's another altar in Jerusalem. When Josiah, Manasseh's grandson, reforms Jerusalem briefly before the exile, he had to pull out not only the statues and the altars that were in the temple, but also the temple prostitutes. Manasseh and Ammon may as well have been flying rainbow flags in the temple. Every depravity that we see today, they were doing that in the holiest of places. That's what's coming. And so when God gives this prophecy to Isaiah, this warning to Isaiah, it means that the church is going to go into this with God's word of how stupid this is, of how foolish, of how utterly unable to save these gods are. And they plunge into it. Headlong. And so you see, it's both timely, necessary, and that God is not overreacting when he sends them into exile. He's actually being quite gracious to maintain Israel at all. This is something that is necessary. For it was necessary for Israel as they were about to go under the be ruled by Manasseh, the king who, according to tradition, put Isaiah to death. It's necessary for the church today, for society today, to be reminded of the foolishness, the utter foolishness of trusting in anything besides the one true and living God. You think of the Muslims today, their blindness in following a prophet, Muhammad, who, when he received the Quran initially, he was so disturbed by it. He believed he was being given this information from a demon. He was so disturbed that he was being spoken to by a demon that he tried to commit suicide rather than memorize the Quran and deliver that. And he had to be, it took him years to kind of get over that and begin to give his false prophecies. And yet the Muslims today trust in his word, his just one witness, one crazy man, who when he would receive the revelation, so-called, of that he spoke later in the Quran and that his followers wrote down, he would writhe around on the ground, foaming at the mouth. This is the man that they're putting their hope in for their eternal souls. One witness against all the witnesses of Scripture. Not two or three witnesses, one man writhing on the ground. What about the Mormons? Another huge group. They've taken the name of Jesus and put it on an alien from the planet Kolob. Again, trusting the witness of one man, Joseph Smith, against all of the witnesses of the church, the witnesses of Scripture, saying that the Scripture has been corrupted. No, it's not one God. It's many gods, thousands of gods, millions of gods. Every planet has its own God. We just happen to have this one. And they can't see the foolishness of putting their trust in the word of one man. A man who, by the way, Joseph Smith, had been, he had used the same method for, as he used in interpreting the Book of Mormon, used the same message when he was a con man, telling people about some fictional treasure buried in the woods, and got a man to give him money to pay him to find this buried treasure. He was a charlatan. There's such blindness. Trusting in these other ones, these alternatives, rather than trusting in Jesus Christ, the one that God has given. It's utter foolishness. It's the same. They feed on ashes. So God brings this to our attention. He wants us to remember. He says, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant." Remember. So that's our first point of application, to remember. We are called week by week to hear the word of God from the pulpit. You are given the word of God so that week by day, you might be plunging into God's word and be remembering. That you might be reminded of the foolishness of what man offers and the singular salvation that God offers. That God has given to you. You're reminded week by week that there is salvation and no one else besides Jesus Christ. And then we have the Lord's Supper. What is that but a remembrance? Do this in remembrance of me. He calls us again and again to come and to remember who he is and his salvation. That there is salvation in no one else. There is no other rock besides him. He turns us in verse 22 to turn away from false hopes. He says, "I have blotted out your transgression like a cloud, your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." He's the only one who offers this. He's the only one who can carry this out, who can say, "I have blotted out your transgressions." So turn away from false hopes. And there's the response of praise. Verse 23, "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel." You see, when God sends his Spirit and gives life to his people, all of creation rejoices. When one soul is saved, the angels rejoice in heaven. When Christ is honored in the earth, all creation rejoices with his church. We could look at the Psalms. Psalm 150. "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Psalm 96. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, for tremble before him all earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the fields exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. You see, God's salvation poured out upon his people and remembered by them leads to worship, worship by his people, the church leading in worship, leading all creation in worship. Because her God is a merciful God, the one who is worthy, the one who gives life, gives physical life, who gives new life to dead sinners. And so there's a response of worship, a response of faith in the true God, not in the cordwood gods, not in the 2x4s offered for worship by the nations, but in the one true God, the living God, creator of heaven and earth. And then a last application. Where does Paul turn us in Galatians? We've been studying Galatians in the Sunday school hour, and in Galatians, even as he turns the Galatian church away from the falsehoods of a works righteousness and law keeping, he turns us to the fruits of the Spirit, that we who are in the Spirit need to walk in step with the Spirit. Those who are purchased by Christ, who are saved by Christ, must demonstrate that in our lives. What are the fruits of the Spirit? He says love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So we turn away from the works of darkness, the fruits of the fallen mind, the one who is deluded, the blindness of those who would worship other gods and turn to God, but it bears fruit in our lives. Are you bearing those fruits of the Spirit? Is there evidence? This promise of God for life being given to his church is fulfilled in its completeness in the ascension of Christ and the descending of the Spirit at Pentecost. And then that what he began there, what the promise that he fulfilled there continues on in power today. This is why the church, there is a church today, why there's a church in Roanoke, why there's a church in Lynchburg, why there are churches all over the world, is because of what God did in fulfilling his promise to pour out his Spirit. And we need to live like it. We need to remember that God has given his Spirit, that we are body and soul belonging to God, that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. That's why we turn away from sin, not to buy salvation for ourselves, but because we belong to him. What a blessing that God has given these promises, that he's carried them out. How can we do anything besides trusting in him? This ought to weigh on us that we are those who have been given the Holy Spirit, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this ought to lead us to worship, to faith, and to an emphasis on growth in the fruits of the Spirit, a reliance upon him in every aspect of life. So are you living as trees springing up, as willows along the brook, as trees planted by streams of water, whose leaves do not wither? Is that you? Do you remember? Do you have faith? Are you bearing the fruits of the Spirit in your life? Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you have given your Holy Spirit to a world that is undeserving. We thank you that you have given life to us, we who were dead in trespasses and sins and were blind like the rest, feeding on ashes with deluded hearts. Lord, you have given us life. Help us to live like it, to put our trust in you alone for salvation in every aspect of life, to put our faith, our trust wholly in you, and to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We pray that you would be working in us for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.